Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. As perhaps you know, we're in a series of messages in this season that we call Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, that we're talking about a picture-perfect Christmas. And without a doubt, we all have certain ideas in our heads of what a perfect Christmas looks like, with lights and music and good food and gifts and all those wonderful things that we associate with Christmas. But we also feel the not-so-perfect elements of this season as well, don't we? Things like stress and overspending, things like maybe conflicted family relationships sometimes. We experience loss and grief, and sometimes, really, for some reason, Christmas kind of heightens our experience of those negative aspects that we're experiencing in our life. We're reminded that life is not as perfect as we hoped it would be. And this is especially true for those who, for whatever reason, find themselves sort of on the outside looking in, feeling like outsiders. Filmmaker Tim Burton put it this way: if you've ever had that feeling of loneliness, of being an outsider, it never quite leaves you. You can be happy or successful or whatever, but that thing still stays within you. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Ronald. My wife, Lynn, and I met Ronald in the context of our ministry over the past 4 years with the San Francisco Giants as chaplains. And during the season, we would park in the employee parking lot, and we would walk to the stadium where we entered. And our credentials would allow us to enter through a security gate that only players and personnel were allowed to use. But on that path, we would inevitably pass some men and women who were panhandling. I'm sure if you've been to AT&T Park, you know what I'm talking about. Now, we couldn't possibly stop and give to every one of them, but one particular morning, 4 years ago, Lynn chose one man to give a few dollars to. He was an African-American man. He was an amputee who sat in his wheelchair with a cup and a cardboard sign asking for help. He was in almost the exact same place every single time we were at the park. And for some reason, Lynn and I just decided that he would be the one person that we would choose to give to each time we went to the ballpark. And we later learned that his name is Ronald. Ronald's life began in Sacramento. His mother was an addict who gave him over to social services after he was only 1 or 2 days old. He then bounced around in foster care for about 7 years until finally a very kind woman adopted him, brought her into his home, and he loved her like a mother. And that's what made it so difficult when at age 17, he came home one day and he found his mother dead of a cardiac arrest at age 38. Now Ronald was all alone. And as far as I know, he's pretty much been all alone ever since. He's 52 years old and he's had a rough life. He accidentally shot himself in the head when he was in his early 20s. He survived that. A few years later, he lost his leg in an accident while he was working on the Bay Bridge as an iron worker. As far as I know, he has not worked ever since. Now, for me, the irony of the whole story is that dozens upon dozens of times, Lynn and I would go from putting a few dollars in his cup to meeting with members of the world champion San Francisco Giants. So minutes after encountering Ronald, I would walk into the Giants clubhouse where only a few people were allowed to enter. And I would interact with elite young athletes who people would pay lots of money to see throw a ball around the field and maybe hit the ball over the fence. So I'd go from Ronald, the ultimate outsider, to Buster Posey and Madison Bumgarner, the ultimate insiders, at least when it comes to the world of sports. The strange thing is that you can be rich or poor. You can be successful or unsuccessful. Doesn't matter. You can still feel like an outsider. And today, I want us to think about what this looked like for a group of outsiders that we read about in the Christmas story. And I'm talking about the infamous shepherds who were out there watching their flocks one night when an angel greeted them and that angelic choir sang to them. And it happened on the very night of Jesus' birth. So let me give you a little context. So the shepherds make an appearance in just one of our four gospels, and that would be the Gospel of Luke. And in the second chapter of Luke's gospel, he tells us that Mary and Joseph lived in the northern part of Palestine, an area called Galilee, north of Jerusalem, in a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth, you should know, really was a non-place. It's not even mentioned once in the entire Old Testament. It was Nowheresville. And it was filled with Gentiles and Roman soldiers. No wonder one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, would later say, could anything possibly good come out of Nazareth? Well, for the last 6 months of her pregnancy, Mary was there, no doubt expecting that Nazareth would be the birthplace of her son. But Luke tells us that when Mary was great with child, Caesar Augustus, the king at the time, the emperor, sent out a decree for everyone to return to their hometown for a census. Now, Joseph, being in the line of David, would need to return to Bethlehem. But there was no way he was going to leave Mary alone in her condition. And so the two of them packed their bags and they started on the journey to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And it was a long journey. Scholars tell us it would have taken them somewhere around 3 days. And the timing could not have been worse with Mary at full term. I think maybe in the back of their minds, they knew about this ancient prophecy that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Maybe they even saw God's hand in Caesar's decree, but believe me, it could not have been easy. To make matters worse, Bethlehem was filled to the gills with visitors there for the census. Normally, a couple like Mary and Joseph would stay with relatives, but Joseph and Mary were forced to find a room in an inn, but still, there was no room available, and so they ended up in what was most likely a cave or a stable for farm animals. Now, don't be fooled by your cute little adorable nativity scenes. This was not a pretty sight. As they entered the cave, the smell of urine very well might have knocked them over. Instead of laying on a soft bed of hay, of which I am told there is very little hay in Palestine, Mary might have sprawled out on a bed of manure. One of the best things you know about bringing a child into the world is getting to share the joy with friends and family, and you want to show him or her off to everyone. I'll never forget my dad when he'd never had a daughter. I just have one brother, and he was an only child. So when my oldest daughter was born, who's now 37 years old, his first granddaughter, he showed up to the hospital glowing with a big pink bow tied around his head. That's what you want, right? You want everybody there, everybody happy, everybody enjoying it, everybody there to welcome that baby. Well, it wasn't that way for Mary and Joseph. Most scholars don't even think the wise men would have come around until months, maybe even a year or two later. So get them out of your nativity scenes, okay? But the birth scene that Luke paints, which he most likely heard years later from Mary herself, is very quiet, very subdued. God's son was born without any relatives around, without any fanfare. This is like the Super Bowl played in an absolutely empty, quiet stadium. Think about that. Well, it was sort of empty. There were those shepherds, and I want you to hear their story. I've asked Alana Halta to come up, and I want you to just listen as she reads the story of the shepherds. Maybe you want to even close your eyes and just let it soak in. You've heard this story hundreds of times, perhaps, but just let it hit you anew this morning, would you?
Yeah. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorified and praising God for all the things they heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thank you, Alana. Well done, by the way. Well, that's a familiar story, isn't it? We've all heard it. Maybe we've seen the Christmas pageants with eight-year-olds wearing bathrobes and so forth. But the shepherds, it's interesting, they actually get more attention in Luke's gospel than even Mary and Joseph get. So there they are, they're out there with their flocks and in the deep of night, and all of a sudden an angel, most likely our old friend Gabriel, stands before them surrounded by a blinding light, which Luke describes as the glory of the Lord. Of course, the shepherds are scared stiff. Gabriel was used to that response. He got the same response from Zechariah over a year earlier, as well as from Mary when he appeared to her. And just like he did with them, he said, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he says, "I come with good news that will be great joy for all the people." It's interesting, that word good news, it's the same word that we know of as gospel. And though today we often associate that word gospel, good news, as a Christian term, the word actually existed well before this night. In fact, 15 years before the first Christmas, there in Bethlehem, Rome officially declared the gospel, the good news, to have come through Caesar Augustus, who they believed was a savior and who would put an end to war and bring everlasting peace. So Gabriel here is declaring to the shepherds something subversive. He says this good news of great joy is not about Caesar. It's about someone else. He says, "Today in the town of Bethlehem, a savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Let me offer a more literal translation of what Gabriel said to the shepherds. He said, "Born to you today, Savior, Messiah, Lord, in the city of David." That's what he says. It's like bam, bam, bam. Savior, Messiah, Lord. Not Caesar, but a baby boy. But where? How would they possibly know it's him? And so Gabriel goes on and he says, there will be a sign. They will find a baby wrapped in cloths. Think about that. Savior, Messiah, Lord, wrapped, bound, constrained, limited in a manger, which really means a feed trough for animals. But this was big news. The shepherds sensed it. But heaven absolutely knew it. And so as the shepherds puzzled over this, suddenly we're told a horde of angels appeared, praising God. Now, it's almost like millions of them had been hiding right behind a heavenly door. And once they heard those words, Savior, Messiah, Lord, they couldn't hold back any longer. They burst out. They burst through the door that divides heaven and earth in a spontaneous eruption of joy and praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom his favor rests. It was a short song, but the lyrics spoke volumes. Glory to God in the highest, not in the highest degree, but in the highest place, because he is the most high God. But he's way up there, What does this mean for us way down here? It means peace. It means peace. It means shalom for those on whom his favor rests. Caesar cannot bring peace, but this baby boy can. Then the angels just left. And I imagine the shepherds just stood there in stunned silence. What do we do now? Well, hey, what are we waiting for? Let's go to Bethlehem and check this out. There's no debate, no procrastination. No, hey, we'll just sleep on it. You know, maybe we just had a weird dream or something. They're not going to go to the library to do research. No, they know what they've seen. They know what they've heard. So they say, let's go see for ourselves. And they knew to go to Bethlehem because they knew the prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. It wouldn't be hard to find him there, by the way. You think, well, great, how would they know where to find him in a big city? Scholars say there were probably 300 people living in Bethlehem at the time. Wouldn't be hard to find him. And so they went, and sure enough, they found the baby boy swaddled in cloth, lying in a feed trough. So at least Mary and Joseph get to share the joy with a few smelly shepherds. Mary, we're told, treasured that. In fact, it says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. A good thing to do at Christmas, isn't it? Then what do those shepherds do? Well, it says they spread the word. They weren't preachers. They weren't missionaries. But that didn't matter. They'd heard something. They'd seen something. And this was for all the people. And so this was good news for the whole world. But then eventually we're told they went back to their jobs. They went back to their sheep. But they were different men. They went back giving glory to God, praising him for all they'd heard and seen. Amazing, amazing story. But honestly, the most surprising thing to me about this story is not so much what the shepherds did, although that's amazing. What really amazes me is who the shepherds were, okay? So you see, shepherds spent most of their time in the fields, away from society, away from people with any influence at all. They had no influence at all. In modern terms, they were minimum wage workers, largely unnoticed by those in power. They were of the lower class. Shepherds were known to be socially inept, hygienically challenged, and culturally reviled. Most likely, these particular shepherds had the job of caring for the animals, specifically the lambs, that would be sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem to atone for the sins of God's people. That meant that they would constantly be handling dirty and sometimes even dead animals, and that would render them unclean and restricted from all worship in the temple. To make matters worse, they couldn't keep the Sabbath because sheep need constant attention and protection 7 days a week. So all this added up to them being regarded as untrustworthy, irreligious. You've heard people say, she cusses like a sailor. You know what they used to say back then? He lies like a shepherd. That's what they said. So you see what I'm talking about? This Most High God, this God of blinding glory, stooped and came to the lowest place, to these shepherds. They didn't bring the message of Christ's birth to insiders. They didn't appear to first century VIPs. They came to the least significant, least respected, least likely people in the community. And by the way, that's why Gabriel announced that he came to bring good news for all the people. And that's why, not only that, he said a Savior has been born to you shepherds. Not just the socially and religiously acceptable people, but to you shepherds, to you who have been on the outside looking in. It's no surprise that years later, the Apostle Paul, who had met this Jesus, this baby boy, if you will, on the road to Damascus, wrote a letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. And listen to what he said to them. He said, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. See, the bottom line is, though these shepherds had spent most of their lives on the outside looking in, they would not be outsiders to this good news of Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And what's really amazing is that these shepherds even exemplify for us what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Think about it. So we're called to be people of faith, right? And people who actually act on our faith. That's how you know you have faith, because you act on it. Well, look at the shepherds. Not only did they have faith in what the angel said, but they acted on it, and they went to Bethlehem. Not only that, we're called to spread the word about Jesus. Well, the shepherds, as far as I know, were the very first to do that. They're models of telling others what we've seen and heard. That's what it means to be a witness. What does a witness do in a court of law? He just tells what he's seen and heard. That's what we do. You just tell what you've seen and heard. Light, shine his light in this dark world. We're called to be worshipers. We believe that's the most important thing, most significant thing we can do is worship God, is respond to this lavish grace and love of God in worship. Well, look at these shepherds. They went back to their flocks, different men, praising God, worshiping God. They're model disciples. And I think the shepherds show us, without a doubt, that those who spend much of their lives as outsiders looking in are not outsiders to this gift. It shouldn't surprise us. You think about Jesus, this baby boy, and he grew up, and we've read some of the stories that we all know and love, but think about the life he lived. He himself defined his mission this way. He said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Not those who think they have it all together. Not only that, he said, "Listen, I didn't come for those who are healthy and well and all put together. I came for those who are sick. I came for the broken. I am the great physician." And if you are out there and you just think you got it all together and you don't need anything, you don't need the great physician, well, I can't help you. That's Jesus. And so it was when Jesus was approached by an unclean, grotesque leper, a man who people were not even willing to be downwind from. Jesus touched him and cleansed him and loved him. And so it was when he chose his disciples, he included amongst his closest 12 a man named Matthew, who we know was a tax collector. He was wealthy for sure, but he was notorious for cheating. He was considered a traitor. His people considered him a traitor to Rome because he would collect taxes from the Jewish people for the Romans, skim some off the top, put it in his own bank account. Jesus chose Matthew to be one of his disciples. And so it was that Jesus, when he was confronted with a woman caught in adultery, the religious leaders bring a woman caught in adultery, throw her down before him. And of course, they were testing Jesus to see what he would do about this. And all the people were ready to stone her. And remember what Jesus said to her. He said, "Listen, does no one condemn you?" And by then, they had all walked away. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He freed her from her sin. She didn't have to continue to live in it. She didn't want to continue to live in it. And he, only he, freed her. And he freed her through his grace and through his mercy. And so it was that Jesus would often welcome small children into his presence that the disciples wanted to get rid of. Because in those days, children were to be seen and not heard. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And so it was that he even kindly offered a morsel of bread dipped in wine at his last meal to the one who had just betrayed him. You see, the truth of the matter is the distinctions that we tend to make between insiders and outsiders, between winners and losers, between sinners and saints are absolutely minuscule compared to a holy, awesome God. It's kind of like this. I once read that proportionally, the surface of the earth is smoother than a billiard ball. What do I mean? Well, the heights of Mount Everest and the troughs of the Pacific Ocean are very impressive to those of us who live here on this planet. But from the view of Milky Way, or even from the view of our closest planet, which is Mars, those differences matter nothing at all. So that's how we should see the petty differences that separate outsiders and insiders compared to a holy, awesome, and perfect God, the loftiest Everest of human significance and achievement is nothing but a molehill. You see, we all stand before a holy God in desperate need of grace. We all do. Romans 2 says there is no partiality with God. Literally, another translation says, he is no respecter of persons. He is not impressed with us. In fact, we are all by nature outsiders to his family. It doesn't matter what your annual income is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter your marital status or your religious affiliation. Again, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin makes all of us outsiders to a holy God. But here's the good news of Christmas. This baby who was bound in cloth and lying in a manger would one day, three decades later, be bound again and put on trial and nailed to a cross for your sins and for mine. And I think maybe those shepherds would one day, down the road perhaps, comprehend the whole story. I mean, these men who saw hundreds of lambs bound and slaughtered for sacrifice each year would come to see that this bound baby in the manger was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did that so that we who are outsiders might be in on everything. Again, listen to how Paul describes this to a group of Gentiles, non-Jews, who had just come to know Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Here's what Paul said. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this, didn't know the first thing about the way God works, hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. Now, because of Christ dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether, are in on everything. Isn't that great? See, what happens is that when we say yes to God's invitation, we become insiders to the love and the grace of God. And you know what happens when that happens? We want nothing more than to reach out and bring more of those on the outside looking in to be in on everything. See, that's what the shepherds did. That's what they understood. I mean, look around. Look around our world. Look around this room. People are absolutely starving for grace and for love. And here's the tragedy. In many cases, the last place they'd expect to find it is here in the church. And so we must speak our message clearly and speak it boldly, and speak it loudly. He is Savior, he is Messiah, he is Lord, and he came for those who feel on the outside looking in. They will not be outsiders to this gift. And so I want to finish my story about Ronald, who I spoke of earlier. After 4 years of passing Ronald week after week on our way into the ballpark, saying, hello, God bless you, never really introducing ourselves or learning his name, we heard from someone else, kind of through the grapevine, it's a long story, that Ronald had lost a loved one. So we decided to stop and express our condolences. And Lynn actually took the initiative, and she told him our names. I'm Lynn, this is Mark, what's your name? Ronald. And she went on and she told him that we served as chaplains for the San Francisco Giants. Now, the minute she said that, he lit up. I mean, his face just lit up immediately. And he said, I just got news from social services that I'm going to get my own apartment. Would you come and bless it, Pastor? That's what he said. He said, I can't believe I'm going to get my own place. I've been living in a hotel for 6 years, and I'm going to get my own place, and I want God to be there. Would you come and bless it? I said, yeah, absolutely, we would. Took him longer than he thought to get into the place, bureaucracy, red tape, and so forth. But a few months later, and just a week ago Friday, Lynn and I had the joy and privilege of driving to Hunter's Point to bless Ronald's studio apartment. It wasn't much, to be honest, but it was a palace to Ronald. He met us out front. He was in his wheelchair out in front of his place on the street, beaming, so happy to see us. Hey, Pastor. You don't have to call me Pastor, but it was nice to hear it from him. But and we just had a wonderful time. And one of the cool things is we have a guy in our church. Some of you know him, John Heelan. He's in the furniture moving business. And I had called John, and John met us there and had a whole bunch of furniture for Ronald. I mean, it was Christmas for Ronald. But not long after I entered his apartment, and I had planned on this, but not long after I entered his apartment, I just looked at him and I said, Ronald, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And again, his face lit up, tears came to his eyes, and he said, oh, Pastor, you bet I know Jesus. He's changed my life. I'm a miracle story. And that's when he went on and he told us his story that I told you earlier in this message. He said, I'd be so lost without him. I'm just a miracle. You see, Ronald is just one example that those who spend much of their lives as outsiders looking in are not outsiders to this gift of God's Son, Jesus. I mean, you might be rich or poor, married or single, native born or immigrant. It doesn't matter. It's like that children's song that we sing, you know, deep and wide, deep and wide. The love of God, the fountain of God's love is not just deep, it's wide. It's wide. It's wide enough to include all of us. And so God invites all of us to open this gift. And I would just say to you, if you feel like an outsider to the love and the grace and the welcome of God, know that through this bound up baby boy, this Savior, Messiah, Lord, he is inviting you in. You can be in on everything with him. You're not an outsider to this gift. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, we thank you so much today for your love that compelled you to send this gift of your Son, a Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that though you existed in the form of God, you did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but instead you emptied yourself and you became a man. And not only that, you humbled yourself and died as a criminal on a cross. And Holy Spirit, we thank you today that you are drawing people in to the Father, inviting those on the outside looking in to receive the gift of this grace and love. As our heads are bowed, I just want to give you a moment to just silently reflect on this gift. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Father, we thank you once again for this amazing gift. Think of the words to the song, Father. See, the king is coming down, and he's here without a crown. The baby boy without a bed, giving life back to the dead. And hear the angels shouted out as the people come and bow. Unexpected majesty. Hallelujah. What a king. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for ascending to the right hand of God for us. Thank you for interceding on our behalf. And thank you for the promise that you will come again and make all that is wrong right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.